Please take your Bibles, and for our call to instruction or study here tonight, I've listed several scriptures here on the board, and I got to make good use of my time. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. As you turn there, we have kind of resumed, and I would like to finish here shortly, within a few weeks hopefully, our examination of Christian stewardship. And Paul spends two chapters in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, dealing on a special contribution touching the poor saints there in Judea because of a very devastating famine, according to history, lasted several years during the reign of Emperor Claudius Caesar. Last week's lesson, Paul was reminding the church there in Corinth about their willingness, and that Greek word means to be eager, their eagerness. And when he wrote 2 Corinthians, this eagerness to help relieve the saints was something that had been thought about a year ago. And it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So he's reminding them of their eagerness or their willingness or their desire to send relief to the suffering saints at Jerusalem. Okay, because he had boasted about them to other churches, and he was even using the Corinthian congregation to provoke other congregations in this particular giving. That's where we left off last Wednesday, the fact that Paul was bragging about them. Other churches knew about this eagerness on their behalf, something that they had thought about, willing to do a year ago, but had not yet brought it to full fruition. And not only that, he wanted to use them as a means to provoke, to plod, or whatever term you want to use, goading people into being an example of Christian stewardship. And on this side of the board, beloved, let's get one thing clearly understood. Christian stewardship is not limited to simply our monetary giving. If you think that stewardship only touches money, then you only have a small piece of the pie consumed. Christian stewardship includes our time that God gives us, the talents and the abilities and the skills that He has enabled each and every one of you, and not only our money, but our treasures. Do we use our homes to refresh the saints? If someone needed to ride to church, say they don't have a means to get here, are you willing to use the back seat of your vehicle as your treasure to bring that individual to the house of the Lord? So please do not limit Christian stewardship just to giving. That's just one small sliver of that pie. What are you doing with your time? You know, Sister Kathy was here and she says they need some volunteers. And yes, many of you in this congregation have full-time jobs. I understand that. I'm not being mean. I also work too. But if you have the time, why not go down there and help fold some clothes? Maybe answer a phone. And if you have some extra cash, she told me when I popped in yesterday, they're still hurting for size number four diapers. That seems to be the size of the week, size four. Maybe you run down to Walmart, maybe get a couple of boxes and just stock their shelves. Won't hurt. Take a little time, a little coin. But that's stewardship. It's not limited just to cash. It's limited to all these things that God gives us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Allow me to read quickly verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So the Apostle Paul is going to touch and teach and expound the gospel in chapter 15. Notice, which I preached unto you, past tense. Which also ye have received, past tense. And wherein ye stand, present tense. Did you catch that? In verse 1, he tells them that whatever this gospel is, and whatever it was in the middle of the first century, was something that could be communicated. It was something that can be delivered with the mouth. I preached it unto you. And then notice, in order for someone to be genuinely and biblically saved, the sinner has to receive the message of the gospel. The object of that gospel is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the sacraments, not praying for the dead, not praying on beads, not burning candles, not going through so-called religious ceremonies and all these external offerings. The gospel is centered in a person. And not only in that person, but who the person is and what the person has accomplished on his cross. And notice, you have to stand in that gospel. But then look at verse 2. By which also ye are saved. Beloved, if you want to do a nice Bible study, and if your pastor ever wants to, that makes a pretty good point outlined for sermons. You got to preach it, you got to receive it, you got to stand in it, and you're going to be saved. But notice, the biblical doctrine of if, by which also ye are saved, if you do what? If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye, the Corinthians, have believed in vain. So verses 1 talks about true faith that saves. Verse 2, on the other hand, you can't get around this, you can't dance a jig, you can't erase it. Verse 2 implies it's possible to believe in vain and perish if you don't keep in memory or in remembrance what was preached, what you received, and how well are you standing. There's another biblical doctrine of if. Maybe someday I'll choose to preach that if. So verses 2 tells us that you and I have a responsibility to keep certain things in our mind constantly churning, constantly being brought back to memory or remembrance. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I believe this was Paul's last letter. Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul spends 2 years in the city of Rome, house arrest. He is eventually released. And in the course of time, he writes 1 Timothy, then he writes Titus. Somewhere along the way, he's recaptured as the persecution by Nero gets kind of hot and heavy throughout the Roman world. And now he's facing his martyrdom. He's facing the axe at this time. And this is his last letter to his beloved son in the faith. Look at verse 3. I thank God upon whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, and without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So not only are we to remember the gospel, not only are we to remember how God saved us, not only are we to remember how and what we received, not only are we to remember how we stand. Here the Apostle Paul kept in memory certain saints. May I ask you a question during the course of your given day, whether you're working or whether you're home working? Do you think of the membership of this congregation and throw up a prayer on their behalf? The Apostle Paul says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, and without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance, a second reference, to the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. I want every father and mother who has children under their roof, and I don't care how old that child is, you will not find in your Bible where your parental responsibility while they are under your roof terminates when they hit 18 or 21. Show it to me, and I'll apologize. It says, children, honor your parents. And there's no fine print in the Hebrew that says, but once you hit 18 and 21, you can go your merry way and stop honoring your parents. You don't find that. If you find it to me, then I will apologize publicly on top of the roof of this house. But moms and dads, if you have children living within you, look at verses 5. The legacy of a godly grandmother and the legacy of a godly mom were instilled in the legacy and in the life of a godly Timothy. So if you're here tonight and you have children under your roof whom you love, especially under your roof, you have a solemn duty to pass that legacy down. And so here it can be done. A grandmother to a mother to a grandson. And Paul says, I call to remembrance. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Verses 6 is the third one. Paul says, Timothy, I want to put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. How's that grab you? Paul tells Timothy that he remembers him in prayer. Then Paul tells Timothy, I also remember your godly heritage that resided in your grandmother to your mother and now in you. And then he wants Timothy to remember that when they laid hands on him, when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on Timothy to commission and ordain him, he wanted Timothy to remember that day when he was ordained. So when your pastor brings things up that he may have preached several weeks ago, do not sit in your pew and say, I heard that before, I know it all. If that is your attitude, then that's a good indicator that you and God are not on the same page and that you're living in sin. Three times the Apostle Paul uses the term remembrance. Same book, jump over to chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. The faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Christ. If we deny Christ, he also will deny us. Circle that baby, biblical doctrine of if. If we believe not, yet Christ abided faithful. Christ cannot deny himself. Of these things, Pastor Timothy, put them, the members of your church, in remembrance. Charging them, that means to give a command. And I know we live in the 21st century American mindset where a pastor can't tell you what to do unless it's filtered through some idiot test. Well, beloved, there's no filtering here. If you have a godly man, whoever stands behind this pulpit, and they can give you a thus saith the Lord based on the clear word of God, either plainly stated or implied by principle, and that charge is given to your godly soul, you have a responsibility to do something with that charge. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So within this particular context, the Apostle Paul is telling him, if we serve him, we serve him. If we die with him, we die with him. And if we're foolish enough to deny him, he'll deny us. If we do no longer believe in him, Christ remains faithful. The work of Christ, my dear friend, is going to continue, even if each and every one of us should apostatize and fall away. The work of the Lord will still continue. And if I should fall away and prove myself to be a reprobate, Christ is still King, and the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to all those who truly believe. So that's your call to instruction. My question to you tonight is, as your pastor, are you willing to stomach being reminded about a few things based on this text? Now, that's your introduction. Now, let's go to our text here. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, look at verse 10, my friends. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That passage doesn't go too well for the carnal Christian teacher. Dear professor, that individual no longer prays. I know, but he made his choice. He made his decision. Professor, preacher, that person no longer attends church. Okay. But they walked that aisle and they bowed their head and they mumbled a prayer. They're safe. Beloved, here's a verse that tells that you and I have a responsibility to make our calling and election sure. Look at the biblical doctrine of if. For if you do these things, you shall never apostatize. Shall I read that again? Wherefore the brethren. So he's not talking to goats, he's talking to sheep. It says, give diligence. Tonight, go home, get your Strongs, and look up the word diligence and see what it means. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Hey, Bob, the Bible doesn't teach election at all. Really? How do you handle verse 10? Well, it means something else. Well, what does it mean? And if you do these things, you shall never apostatize. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in what church? Remembrance of these things. Now get this. Please look. Though ye know them. Preacher, how come you keep on remembering and reminding us? Preacher, why do you say some things over and over and over? Because I'm supposed to, based on verse 12. But you see, preacher, I already know all of that. I don't need you to give me any further light on that passage. I got it lit. So, preacher, when you do turn to that particular passage during the sermon, my mind goes off out there in space, and I do my own little independent study, and I wait until you change the subject. Beloved, if that is your heart's desire, if that's what you truly believe, then you and Jesus are disconnected severely. Look at it. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present work. Look at the end of verse 12. To be established in the present truth. Go back to verse 10 at the end. Ye shall never fall. If you make your calling and election sure, you won't fall. And since you're not going to fall, you will be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, that's old English, you can use the word proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle, it has no reference to the tabernacle in the wilderness, it has no reference to the temple of stone. He's talking about his body. To stir you up by putting you in what church? Remembrance. Knowing that surely I must put off this, my tabernacle. So apparently when Peter writes 2 Peter, he's also soon to face martyrdom. Did you catch that by the internal evidence? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is soon to finish his race. Where do you find the apostle Peter? Knowing that shortly. Hopefully none of you here tonight believe that the word shortly here implies 1 or 2 or 3,000 years, as some teach. When you come to the book of Revelation, shortly means thousands of years with some big gap between the first and second coming of Christ. No, no. When Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, it means that while Peter was penning this book, he heard the axemen getting ready. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, after my departure, to have these things always in remembrance. How do you think Peter made sure that these folks would have something to remember before he died? You're looking at it, the second epistle. What he gave them orally was now written in this second letter, where they had a permanent copy of the words of Peter. The words of Peter. Now, with all of that laid as foundation, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, once again, the Apostle Paul is attempting to remind these saints of a financial obligation that they made a year ago. And you find that way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Oh, one side issue. And I throw this out, beloved, to be honest and up front. Every time that you find Peter or Paul telling his people to bring things back into remembrance, it is not because the congregation had attention deficit disorder. And it's not because they had a hearing impediment. Because like me, I don't know about you, but your preacher forgets things. And if your memory is sharper than mine, God bless you. That's why we have to be reminded again of things. As Peter says, you already know these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, for as much as touching the ministry to the saints, it is needless for me to write to you. That's what that word superfluous. It's needless. For I know the forwardness of your mind. Paul is saying, I know the eagerness. I know this willingness that's in your heart and mind. For which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia was ready a year ago. Notice, there's the internal proof. A year ago, a year before the writing of 2 Corinthians, this congregation, hearing the burden about the saints that were suffering there in Judea, got a burden for these dear saints, the old mother church. And Paul says, I boast of you, of them of Macedonia. That's northern Greece, and Achaia is southern Greece. Was ready a year ago, and your zeal had provoked very many. So when this church came up to home base and they raised their hands or whatever they did, whatever they sounded forth, a verbal or a written pledge to collect a gathering of money in order to be brought to the suffering saints there in Judea because of that raging famine that Agabus prophesied and Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse as he anticipated the destruction of the temple in the city some 40 years later. He says, not only did I boast about you, but this boasting and the broadcasting that I did apparently provoked other people. It influenced other people to do the same thing. Turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Hold your place here if you can. You have a little marker. Turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Allow me to read verses 50. Mark chapter 9. Paul is saying that their zeal, their eagerness, their willingness to give this special relief offering influenced and motivated other people. Now let me show you as a congregation what you are to do and what I'm to do. Look at Mark chapter 9 and then look at verse 50. Now this comes from the lips of Jesus. So it's not anyone's personal opinion in the church. This is from the Master. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace one with another. Beloved, Jesus Christ wants his people to be salt. Before the days of refrigeration, a lot of foods were kept preserved by covering them or coating them in salt. Salt was also used as a means to purify a wound, and boy did it burn in its stung. True? Salt is also used. Those of you who like your food to have a certain taste, do you not do a little extra dash with the salt shaker to enhance the flavor of the spaghetti sauce or the steak or the baked potato? Salt is a preservative. Salt enhances. And yes, listen carefully, church, salt aggravates. Put salt on an open wound and it burns and you go, ouch, you flinch. We are to be the salt of the earth. In the 1950s, the professing American church stayed within the four walls of her compound and did nothing when judges pass laws outlawing the Ten Commandments, the public reading of the Bible in school, prayer in school, and then ultimately in the early 70s, they had enough of their salt to pass through a law whereby we have murdered over 50 million babies since that Supreme Court decision. Enough babies have been butchered in this country to populate England. Where was the church? She was hunkered down in her pew, silent as a church mouse. So, beloved, I'm here as your pastor and as a brother in Christ to remind you, to put you and me into remembrance that we have a moral obligation to do something with our society. Vote when it's time to vote. Pray when it's time to pray. Husbands and wives, live godly before your children and demonstrate to them that the gospel is real. And when this congregation raises its hand in the month of January and we pass a business meeting and we make commitments to our missionaries, then every month let us be faithful to the best of our ability as God has blessed us to make sure that we take care of our missionary organizations. Beloved, look at the global outreach that this congregation has. And beloved, I simply stand amazed at what God has done since 2006. Through your hands. And if Paul can boast about the Corinthians, so can this pastor boast about his congregation and what God is able to do through your hands. And if that provokes another congregation or another brother in a different church to do something great for the kingdom of God, so be it. My authority rests on 2 Corinthians 9. So brothers and sisters, what are you doing with your time, your talent, your treasures? You don't have to be a St. Paul. Just be a saint. Be a saint. Make your calling and election sure, as we've seen. Stand fast in the gospel. Stand fast in that present truth. Know what you believe and why you believe. And when you see some type of moral injustice and God has placed you in a circle of people whereby they look to you as a professing believer, what do you say, dear Christian? Then give your defense. I believe such and such. We are to be salt. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I want you, my dear congregation, to please dispel the concept that you do not polish the brass on a floundering ship. That's why we are in the pickle that we are today, because many people bought into a lie. Notice this little phrase. You have a situation with a husband and a wife, and maybe one member of that relationship is not saved. Well, what do you do? For what knowest thou, O wife? Here's a wife who saved. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16. You have a situation where a wife is a saved individual, but she's attached to a lost man. What does she do? Throw him away? For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? In the first century, beloved, they had the same combination that you have today in the 21st century. You have two pagans, a husband and a wife. In the providence of God, one member of that relationship gets saved. It could be the husband, it could be the wife. I'm going to file for divorce because you're a pagan. Not according to Paul. They were to work out that relationship. And here the Apostle Paul wants to tell the believing member of that divided couple, you might just be the one who brings that pagan to Christ by the way you live and by the way you talk and how you conduct yourself as a believer. So yes, beloved, we do polish the brass on floundering ships. You know, those who tell us that the church has to apostatize because we're living in the Laodicean age of the church, which I used to believe, listen to this one. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples, whom do men on the street say that I am? Now, are you listening to your preacher? Well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. And because you cry a lot, you have identified yourself with the weeping prophet called Jeremiah. Some even think you could be that prophet that's found there in Deuteronomy chapter, what, 18? Okay. All right, guys. Who do you say I am? Peter, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Peter. You're right. And upon that principle, upon that rock, I will build my church. Now I want you to listen carefully. Take the plugs out of your ears. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. So all of these end time preachers who are going around trying to convince you that we're living in the Laodicean age, and the church is going to go belly up and apostatize, and Jesus has to come and rescue you and I at the rapture, they're making Jesus into a liar. And if that gets you mad on who you're listening, get mad all you want, because they've just slapped Christ in his face. My Jesus says the gates of hell shall never prevail. Those who chirp that the church is going to apostatize and Jesus needs to bail her out with a trumpet blast are implying the gates of hell have prevailed. What does that do to the integrity and the character of your master? And I don't care who the person is. I don't care what their degrees are. I don't care how long they've been in the ministry. I don't care how much they sing and chirp. They've made Christ into a liar. And then that individual, or that statement, becomes my enemy. My Jesus will not fail. If the church is going to apostatize, and the only thing that Jesus has to do is bail her out with a trumpet blast, how do you handle Matthew 16? How do you handle Matthew 16? The gates of hell shall not prevail. What does that mean in English? It means the gates of hell shall not prevail. I just taken a literal interpretation. You say, preacher, that's strong. Yes, strong as good salt. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beloved, when someone tramples on the character and nature of Christ, this preacher gets a little bit intimated, and so should you. Verse 3, yet have I sent the brethren. Now in chapter 8, he mentions Titus, does he not? And then he mentions the brother, not by name. And then he mentions brethren. So in verses 3, the Apostle Paul makes reference to an entourage or a group of brothers. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I have said, ye may be ready. So here, beloved, the Apostle Paul sends a group of believers to go to Corinth. Titus is one of them, and the brother, to see whether or not the Corinthian church are going to come to the table with this offering that they committed to a year ago. Less happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Beloved, you have a pastor who's standing in front of you. Now, when you asked him to be your elder, one of the things he takes very serious about his calling and his desire to feed you and to see you grow, listen carefully, is that I want to see this flock always prepared to do what God would have us to do. I want each and every husband in this congregation to be prepared to love his wife the way the Bible says so. I desire every wife of this congregation to be prepared to give her husband the biblical respect and honor that God demands. I want every father and mother in this congregation to be prepared in order to minister to their children to the best of your ability. I want every single individual in this congregation to be prepared to maintain your physical, spiritual, sexual, mental integrity. That's my responsibility. That's my calling. And in this particular regard, when it comes to this particular offering, Paul is saying, when I do send these brothers down to Corinth, I do not want them to come into the church with smiles and letters of recommendation from me, and everybody in the church saying, why are you here? Offering? Are you supposed to collect an offering for what? Judea? Well, didn't we talk about that about a year ago? Let me call the preacher. Let me get my cell phone and let me call the pastor of the Corinthian church here. Preacher, we got these people come down here from the north here, Macedonia, from Paul, and they're telling us that they're here to collect money. Do you know about an offering that was supposed to go to the saints back east? He has to contact the deacons. He don't know nothing about this. Now, allow me some license here. Paul says when these people came to the Corinthian church, they didn't want them to spend hours saying, do you have the offering? And he didn't want the church to say, oh, forgot about us. We're just too busy. You know, most of us are slaves and we have to work for the masa. Just didn't have time. Can we postpone this for another year? You think Paul will be nice with that? You see where I'm getting at? Paul says, no, I want this church to be prepared. Beloved, I want you to be prepared to be saints. Good saints. I want you to be able to know what and why you believe again. And when the enemy comes in with their false teaching and the cults come in, and people trying to tell us that the church is dead and we have to remold Jesus, we have to refashion the gospel, we have to make the gospel more appealing in order to bring the goats into the church, I want you to be prepared to say, no, not here. Not here. Why such a strong stand, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Because we love Christ and we love his word and we are standing upon the gospel that saves us if we call to memory the things given to us by those who have ministered God's word. I want you to be prepared. Is there anything wrong with that? Read on. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. Now come on, brothers and sisters, I want you to think. Paul is somewhere writing this. And he's charging some saints up in Macedonia to travel to the south into the province of Achaia, southern Greece, where you find Corinth. And he wants them to go there, and he wants this congregation to be ready to turn over whatever they collected, whatever. Paul didn't put a price tag, I need so much. Whatever these people could dig into their pockets, many of them were poor. They were slaves. What could they rummage up? There may have been some rich people within that congregation, that's a possibility. But if these people came and the church had nothing to give because they simply forgot, Paul's saying, my boasting of you elsewhere across the Roman Empire, my boasting of you across the Roman Empire will make me look like a fool. I'll be ashamed. I put my neck on that spiritual altar, if you will. I'm the one that's telling the other saints, the other churches, boy, this particular Corinthian church down here, man, they've made this pledge, and all I want to do is simply collect it and then get it down to these poor saints over here that are starving. They're starving because of a famine that has raged, according to secular history, for several years. And so his entourage goes to Corinth. They come up empty-handed. They go back to Paul, and he says, well, where's the offering? Like a bunch of Italians talking. They do the shoulder movement. And then the Apostle Paul would say, I would feel ashamed. I would feel ashamed. Read on. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Wherefore ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Let me share something with you. You see the word bounty? Look at verse 5. That the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. You see the word bounty? It is the Greek word that we get the English word, get this, to eulogize. It means to bless. That Greek word, bounty, that it may be a matter of blessing, not the fact that Paul is hoarding or lusting over this collection just for the sake of just simply desiring something from this church and then sending it off. He wants their offering to be a bounty. He wants it to be a blessing. Paul's beautiful principle with respects to blessing others with our bounties. It is the Greek word that comes over into the English word to eulogize. When you go to a funeral, and the minister or whoever, maybe members of the family, stand up next to the casket. And for the sake of my argument, let's make believe this was a godly man or a godly woman who did great things for God. Think of that deacon that just passed away in Africa. Those hundreds of people who came to his funeral could eulogize him because of his testimony, his mighty deeds, and his integrity in the faith. They were able to go there and bless his memory and to bless his presence and to bless the work that he did amongst them for apparently many years, according to Pastor Mbasa. Now read on. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now the Apostle Paul brings in a little farm picture. Paul brings in the illustration or the picture of a farm field. And that field has been recently plowed, and the farmer is going to go out there and he's going to cast his seed into that earth. And eventually the sunshine and the rain is going to cause that germination process. The plants are going to come up. And let's say for the sake of my argument, it's nothing but a field of corn from horizon to horizon. The principle is this. He who sows or plants sparingly can only expect a very small harvest. You see the word sparingly? In the Greek, you know what it means? Listen carefully. Stingy. It means to be stingy. To be so tight with the purse that even the moth that lives inside the purse can't even fly out. Just hanging on. Hanging on. He who sows very, very cheaply or stingily is only going to reap stingily. But he who sows bountifully, I want you to underline the word bountifully and go back to verse 5, please. You see the word bounty? Guess what? It's the same Greek word. That is the same Greek word to eulogize or to bless. This I say, he who sows very, very stingily shall reap stingily. However, he who sows blessingly shall reap also blessingly. Same Greek word. Now, beloved, you've heard me before, and I'll say it again, this way no one misunderstands me or misinterprets this pastor. This congregation has done a phenomenal job since 2006 in being faithful in your stewardship. You've heard me praise you, and I will praise you. I will brag on that till the cows come home. So I'm not here advocating for me to dig deeper into your pockets. Do not draw that application. If you do so, shame on you. But I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to encourage you to continue. Continue being a bountiful giver, so that we in turn may be able to bless others when that time of need comes in. And I believe that this congregation has been blessed in so many ways because, listen carefully, of the open-hearted generosity, kindness, and benevolence that you have shown other people. I honestly believe that. If not, I wouldn't be standing up here, and I would not lie to you. We have been blessed in ways and more ways than we can scratch on a piece of paper. Now read on. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. What have I taught you from this pulpit again? So, oh, here we go, preacher. You're going to put us back in remembrance? You better believe it. Have not I told you from this pulpit that true religion is a matter of what, Brother Jeff? The heart. You find it here again, sir, in dear church. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. So let him bless. So, beloved, not only do we have to sing from the heart, not only do we read our Bibles from the heart, not only should I preach from my heart, not only should you be listening from your hearts, not only should we give from our hearts, we pray with our hearts, we witness with our hearts, we plead with the sinner from our hearts, and on Sundays we come and we worship from our hearts, bathed and couched and guarded with the parameters of gospel truth. True religion is from the heart. I came out of a religion, my friend. Some of you may not even be able to appreciate this, and I can understand that. I came out of a religious background where there was incense, there were statues, there were candles, there were beads. And when the bell rang, that bell told you, sit, stand, kneel, sit. I came out of a background where the priests wore all these colorful gowns, and they were very, very intimidating to somebody who was 4 or 5 years old, looking up to a person who was decked out with all of that priestly garb. And the nuns put the fear of God into you, my dear friends. And back then, they could smack you. And when you went home, your parents simply finished it off. I came out of a background that was regimented with smoke, bells, candles, and whistles. But it was empty. Empty. I want you to be men and women. I want you to be saints. I want you to be men and women of God from your hearts, beloved, that will look out to the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace Him, love Him, fall deeper in love with Him, read His Word, study His Word, pray to Him, beseech Him, cry out to Him, and be the light and salt that Christ would have you to be, all from your blessed hearts. And as I mentioned maybe several weeks ago, there are times and seasons I think I have failed you miserably in trying to communicate that. And if I have, may you find it in your souls and your hearts to forgive me. But that's my desire, to see you prepared. To see you know for a certainty that your calling and election is sure. That you're standing on the gospel. You're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In your entire life, your entire home, your entire treasures, your talents, your time is on an altar of His service 24/7. Lord, wherever you point, I will go. Whatever you point in your word, that I will do. Whatever soul you burden my soul for, I'll pray for him or her. I'll go and I'll do whatever you would have me to do. That's what Paul is saying here.
And when it came to their stewardship down here in Corinth, he wanted them to be blessed by blessing others. Read on.
Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Notice, not grudgingly. Underline that. You know what it means in the Greek? To murmur. To complain. Beloved, if you're complaining when you drop the check in the plate or you mail it through your bank, you know what you ought to do? Keep the money, go to Coyote Canyon, and have a good meal. But don't put it in the plate. Because you just struck out with God. And beloved, everybody in this room is blessed. None of us are homeless. Just about everybody in this congregation is able to go take a few days off and vacation somewhere. It may be within the state of Kansas, or you may go some other place, but you do take a vacation here and there. We all have cars. None of us come to church with horse and buggy. We have homes. Every child in this congregation is not homeless, like the 600 ones that are now roaming the streets of our fair capital. So don't sit there and say, oh, we're all blessed. And God has blessed you and I so that we in turn may be a blessing to others. Read on. Every man according as he's purposed in his heart, let him give not grudgingly or of necessity. Oh, I have to give. If I don't give, the preacher's going to know about it because he keeps the books. I just have to give to keep his mouth shut. Beloved, if you think that way, keep your money. Go to Golden Corral and have a good meal. Read on. But God loveth a cheerful giver. Underline the word cheerful. You know what English word we get from the Greek word? Hilarious. And this Greek word signifies a readiness of mind that's prompted to do anything or what's needed. So let's go back. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, let him give. Not complaining, not grudging, not because Preacher Bob said so, because God loves a hilarious giver. And again, brothers and sisters, you have done phenomenal. You have been faithful. You have been kind and generous. And you are to be commended for that from this pulpit. I'm only here to do one thing. Keep on running your race in that one aspect of your Christian life. Now look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now, I don't know about this, brothers and sisters, but can you see a connection here between verses 7 and 8? Paul makes a little transition. As they give lovingly, as they give cheerfully, as they give not out of necessity, as they give without murmuring and complaining, what does God do on the flip side of this equation? God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. I want to close with that last comment, that you may abound in every good work. So guess what? Can I share something with you? What the Apostle Paul is saying, as I understand this, if I am faithful in the grace of giving, and I do it without murmuring, without complaining, not to keep Preacher Bob happy, but if I give hilariously and cheerfully to my God because he has blessed me, God is able on the flip side of that coin to give you the grace that you need to abound in the other good works you're supposed to do. Look at the verse. Come on. You put me to the test. And The word "and" connects verses 7, so you have two thoughts being connected. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work besides the grace of giving. So there is a connection on the heart and attitude of our giving in conjunction with how God will take a congregation or take a saint and bless him or her with all sufficiency. Beloved, can you comprehend that? The God of all grace, able to give you and I this superabounding grace whereby we are made all sufficient, all equipped to do every other good work. Me loving my wife as I should. Based on this, that's what my Bible says, unless you get a different translation. If I obey God and I do it from the heart with the grace of giving, then God's going to give me the grace to love my wife and love her properly. Or ladies, you to respect your sweetheart. And parents, to nurture and to love and to simply bathe your children in prayer and in the Word of God. And you single people to be men and women of integrity. If I'm faithful here, God says, I'll bless you everywhere unto good works. And all I want you to do is be prepared to be men and women of good works. And all it takes, it seems, here, is as a congregation, we commit ourselves to taking care of our missionaries, and you do it well. And the more we are faithful there, according to that verse 8, God will bless us with all sufficiency, whereby we can do those good works. And listen, and by doing those good works, I make my calling and election sure that I am a child of God, because I can see God working through my life. I have the evidences that I'm his child. I have the evidences that he has called me. I have the evidence that he has chosen me before the world began. I have the evidence that when Jesus died, he died for this guilty criminal before the law of God. I have that evidence that where he sits, I sit. And I have the evidence that I'm a king and I'm a priest. 1 Peter 2, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 9. I'm a king, a priest. And that I am the master's son, adopted into his family. A foolish, stupid, dead religionist here, brought into the family of God by pure grace, the least I can do is be cheerful and to do it with a smile and say, Lord, I'm just giving back to you a little portion of what I have. Nobody in this church is a pauper. Nobody has one foot of the restoration. Lord, thank you. Thank you that your grace has made all sufficiency for me. And the least I can do is be salt and light in a world that needs preserving, in a world that needs light for them to see the Master, that he may rescue them from their darkness. Now, what is wrong with that? What is wrong? I call that old-fashioned, first century Christianity. Just doing what the Master says. Eternal Father, we stand and we sit here tonight knowing that each and every one of us struggles and strives to run our race. And Father, there are times and seasons when the race gets just a little bit too unbearable. Father, there may be times and seasons we just want to simply sit down and rest. And Father, there are times and seasons that the cross that you have called us to bear seems to be just a wee bit too heavy. And Father, there are times and seasons when all of us in this congregation may be racked with fear and doubt. Father, there may be some here tonight, they're striving to simply love you and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And all that they receive as we read through the book of Psalms, especially this last psalm, when Brother David brought food and comfort to those who were sick, those same individuals, when they got better, turned around and they became David's adversary once again. Father, I would pray tonight that you would give our congregation a fresh breath of the Spirit of God upon each and every heart that is here tonight. Father, I pray that you would encourage every individual member of this congregation to love you, to seek your face, to read the scriptures, to seek your face in prayer, and to be light and salt. Father, I pray for every husband, every wife, that you would bar the tempter from ruining that loving relationship between man and woman. Father, I pray that you would sanctify that love, you would sanctify that romance, you would sanctify that friendship. Father, I pray for every single individual who is here. And Father, God bless each and every one of them. Lord, keep them strong in the faith. Help them to overcome the wicked one. Help them to be men and women of spiritual and physical integrity. And Father, may we as a congregation love one another. Be patient with one another. Be kind one to another. And Father, may the unbelieving world who resides outside the four walls of this building be able to see the gospel in action by the way we live and talk and move and have our being. Father, there are many here tonight who have moms and dads, sons and daughters, grandchildren, children, friends and co-workers that are not saved. Father, may each and every one of us right now think of a certain individual by name. And Father, we just bring that individual to you and ask for your grace and mercy upon that soul. That, Lord, you would open his or her eyes. That they would see themselves as undone, hopeless, and helpless in Adam. And that, Father, that we would be the ones with the courage and the boldness to present the gospel in love, but in truth. And Father, may you quicken them and save them. Father, I pray as each and every family who must now leave from this location to go home, that you would grant them traveling mercies. Be with at least two of our members tonight who are not here because of work. Father, I pray that you would watch over them and keep them safe. Keep them from physical harm and physical danger, as we have seen an elevated rise in crime even in our own capital city. Neighborhoods hearing gunshots, stabbings, and children walking aimlessly who have no place to call home. Father, we also beseech you on the behalf of our leaders. Many of them hate you. Many of them wage war against you. Father, we pray that you would save them. But if it be within your gracious will, Father, we pray that you would frustrate their evil devices to put their filthy hands upon your people. But Father, if persecution and judgment must come to the house of God, Father, may you give us the grace to endure. Lord, have mercy upon our land. Have mercy upon our churches. Churches that were once preaching the gospel generations ago no longer do. Many are simply empty and boarded up. Father, our desire as a congregation is to remain a candlestick in this location for you. And may you please cause us to shine bright. And may we be courageous enough to sprinkle some of our salt wherever you lead us in this capital city. In Christ's name, amen.